Let's pray. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Lord, you are indeed the Lord of hosts. You are the Holy One, the Most High, Sovereign Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are delighted to be able to gather together this morning in the cold to affirm that you are God, to affirm that you are our God, to affirm that you are gracious and kind beyond measure. Especially we see your kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that we have your word. Thank you that we see wonderful things in your word as your Holy Spirit opens our blind eyes. And we ask, please, that now, by your Spirit, you would open our eyes and apply your truth, not only to our minds, but to our hearts. Would you please change us through your living word? For your name's sake and for our joy, we pray. Amen. Psalm 19, verse 7 tells us, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." And this is what Spurgeon writes about this: restoring the full vigor and vitality to the flagging spirit of mankind and providing him with the enduring inner food without which life cannot be fully lived. This is how God's word revives the soul. God's word not only informs but transforms. It brings vitality and hope for flagging spirits. Well, we know that the book of Zechariah, those of you that have been with us, was intended originally for the people in Judah about 520 BC. Their spirits were flagging. They were disheartened. They were discouraged. They'd started building the temple and now they'd given up, in part because of persecution, opposition, in part because they were spending more time feathering their own nests, but also because they were in a minority and things were hard for them. They'd left Babylon, which was a wealthy empire, and here they were back in Judah. And no doubt all around them was still evidence of when their forefathers had been exiled to Babylon. The country had been devastated and they've returned there. Their spirits were flagging. Well, through the prophet Zechariah, the Lord speaks to revive their flagging spirits. This is the word of the Lord. He begins in Zechariah by calling the people to repent. Do you remember those words? "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." Such promise. And then we have this series of eight visions that we're in at the moment, through which the Lord speaks to his people, we're told, gracious and comforting words. The Lord promises mercy towards Jerusalem. He says, "I am with you. I'm in your midst." He says, "I will destroy all your enemies. I will rebuild Jerusalem. I will dwell in your midst." And then in chapter 3, we saw the Lord's promise, "I will bring my servant, the branch, the stone, the faithful high priest. He will remove your sins." The hope of Israel, although perhaps unclear at this time, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort and promise of Christ and his coming, more of which we see as we go through Zechariah. The Lord brings more comfort and grace as he says, "It will be my Spirit working in you as you seek to be witnesses to the world." And then we get to chapter 5. And at first glance, it seems as if the Lord's words of comfort and grace suddenly come to an end. Because now he's talking about sin. Do you remember last week? Sin. That's the theme of chapter 5. How is this going to bring comfort? Well, let me help you to see how the mention of sin here, God dealing with sin, should bring us comfort. The truth is that those who love God hate sin. In 1 John, we're told that this is a defining mark of true believers, those who've been born of the Spirit of God. We increasingly turn away from sin because we hate it. God hates sin. We saw that last week. Sin dishonors God. Sin in our lives spoils our relationship with God. And so we too hate sin. And yet, we still continue to sin. New Testament as well as Old Testament saints do not love God with all our hearts as we ought, even though he is altogether lovely and beautiful in his holiness. We don't love God with all our hearts. In fact, time and time again, we see testimony to the fact that we just invent idols in our hearts, idols that we treasure, that we prize more than we prize God. So although as New Testament believers we've been saved gloriously from the penalty of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been saved from the power of sin, but we've not yet been saved from the presence of sin. Not only in our own lives, but we live in a fallen world and we see it all around us. Of course, many people think that sin doesn't matter. The Bible tells us that many people scoff as they follow their own sinful desires, thinking that there will be no consequences for their sin, their rebellion against God. And sin doesn't bother such people, except to the extent that it affects their own comfort, their own well-being, their own plans, their own happiness. But as believers, we grieve over our sin. It bothers us. And other people's sin bothers us, even as we see that it's rebellion against our great God. And so, if we're believers, we long for the day when we will be free of sin. That we won't be surrounded by sin and wickedness, and when we will be glorified and free of the sin within our own hearts, such that we might love God and enjoy him perfectly. Well, in Zechariah chapter 5, we had the vision of the flying scroll. People who don't trust God's way of salvation will be judged and condemned by God's law, by God's holy and divine standard. As we come to the second half of Zechariah 5, we continue to see how God deals with sin. And specifically, we're going to see that God restrains sin and God removes sin. We're going to see that there will be a day when God will take sin out of the land of his people. And so these are comforting and gracious words. Comforting because we long for that day when sin will be a thing of the past. And gracious words because it is through the grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ that God deals with sin. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, our great, faithful, merciful High Priest, that we no longer need face the penalty of sin. Remember, he is the one who came and offered himself as a once-for-all-time sacrifice for the sins of his people. It's in Christ. We read in Romans 6 how through our union with him, we're no longer under the power of sin. Which is why the Apostle Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin. You've been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. You can live new lives. You're no longer enslaved to sin. And we're going to see this morning how it is in Christ that we're saved from the presence of sin. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to come back. One day, we long for that day, and he's going to do away with sin. In this vision, Zechariah 5, of a basket, it's filled with wickedness, but we should be comforted because it looks ahead to the day when sin will be removed by our conquering King, the Lord Jesus. And knowing this should spur us on to battle continually against sin as we look forward to his coming. It's a bizarre vision we see today. It's very vivid, it's very memorable. If you pay attention, I doubt you'll forget this vision. I'm going to read Zechariah 5. I'm going to start in verse 1, the first four verses, just by way of reminder what we saw last week. And I'm going to read all the way through to verse 11. So please stand with me as I read Zechariah chapter 5. I'm reading, those of you that are visiting us today, I'm reading from the ESV translation. So Zechariah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Please be seated. So from verse 5 through to 11, we're going to see more of how God deals with sin. 2 points. Firstly, verses 5 to 8, we see that God restrains sin, or limits sin. God restrains sin. The flying scroll was a warning. Be sure your sin will find you out. The seventh vision of the basket, we don't have warning, but we have comfort. Sin, rebellion, lawlessness has not got the better of God. If, like me, you hate sin, this should encourage you. Let's dive in. Look with me at verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me, we've seen this angel is the interpreting angel, the angel who interprets the visions for Zechariah and therefore for us as we go through to chapter 6, when we have the last of the eight visions. There is less and less explanation, but he is the interpreting angel So verse 5, the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. We saw at the beginning how these eight visions come to Zechariah all in one night. They're not dreams, he's not asleep. They're visions. He interacts through this angel with these visions. But you can imagine if his sleep is being spoilt, like some of us know very well at the moment, makes us tired. And so maybe in verse 5 he's dozing off. I prefer to think, we don't know, that he's meditating on that solemn vision that he's just seen. The law of God going out, bringing condemnation. It's easy, isn't it? We read scripture or we listen to a sermon and it goes in one ear and then we're on to the next thing and it's out the other ear. And we just don't meditate on the word of God as much as we should do. Here, the angel has to call him. Lift your eyes and see what this is that's going out. This is their iniquity in all the land. What is? Well, behold, there's a basket. This basket that is going out. It's actually an ephah. It's a basket that would be for measuring grain, things like barley or wheat. And it would hold about 22 litres. We worked out with our 2-litre milk bottles that would be about 11 of those. Well, it would be exactly 11 of those. And if you imagine 11 of those big 2-litre milk, that's about how big it was. It was the biggest measure of grain that they had. It would be just about big enough for transporting a child, maybe, but look. Verse 7, behold, the leaden cover was lifted and there was a woman sitting in the basket. So we have this basket with a woman sitting in. Presumably in this vision, the basket is made bigger so that the woman can sit in it. She tries to get out of the basket, but she's forced back into the basket with a lead weight. Actually, the talent, that was a measure of weight. It's put on top to keep her in. We see that in verse 8. So what's that all about? A basket with a woman inside. She's trying to get out and then the lead weight is pushed down on her. Well, praise God for this interpreting angel who explains what's going on. We sometimes want to know more than is intended. We're told all that we need to know here. And we're told that the basket represents iniquity in all the land. The sin that is in the land of Judah. And the woman sitting in the basket is wickedness. The woman is wickedness. In the Greek translation, it was translated about 200 BC, in the Greek translation of these Hebrew scriptures, it's the word lawlessness, wickedness or lawlessness. And wickedness or lawlessness specifically speaks about not the sin that's in our hearts, but actually deeds, actions, sinful actions, moral, civil, or religious evil. Those deeds, actions that are done in rebellion against God, against his commands. And so we have this basket that represents iniquity, sin, and in it, this woman who represents wickedness, lawless deeds. This is not to say that women are any more wicked than men. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, we read that wisdom is personified as a woman. And remember how she calls the young man to come and listen to her. She's trying to spare him from the grave consequences of sin. And so there, wisdom, living God's way, is personified as a woman. But elsewhere, we do get wickedness personified as a woman. In the same book of Proverbs, it's the adulteress, remember, who's trying to lead the young man astray. I think perhaps the most well-known personification of wickedness in the Bible is the harlot, the prostitute in the book of Revelation, and that's a woman. But the point is not that this is a woman so much as this is representing wickedness. Wickedness. And the point in these few verses is that God restrains, God limits wickedness. In fact, you may know in 2 Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the one who restrains. God restrains wickedness. Look with me at verse 8, where we see this happening. The interpreting angel, he said, "This, the woman in the basket, is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. The verb here in verse 8 implies that there is a struggle, that wickedness is trying to get out of the basket, but as she tries to do that, she's restrained by the angel who talks with me. The superior strength of the angel keeps her in the basket. So that although there is sin in the land, there is iniquity in the land, wickedness, these evil deeds are restrained. We know, don't we, that we're all by nature sinful. We're all by nature in Adam. We have a sinful nature. But the outworking of that sin, wickedness, is restrained. It is limited. The lid is kept on wickedness such that by God's common grace, the world that we live in is not as wicked as it could be. Occasionally, we see lawlessness rampant, don't we? Occasionally, we see wickedness when it's not constrained. I remember a few years ago watching the news, and they'd recently had the vote on whether or not Britain should come out of the EU, Brexit, as it was called. And in a fair democratic election, the country decided that it was going to come out of Europe. But some of the country didn't want to come out of Europe, and they fought against that decision. I remember seeing on the news this group of thousands of mainly young people at night in the dark who were just rampaging, who were pillaging, who were setting buildings on fire. It was just blatant wickedness, lawlessness, anarchy. I remember seeing this one building on fire, and it was a shop, it was a carpet shop in South London. And there'd been three generations that had built up this business. And these young people had just broken through the windows and the doors, and they just torched the building. It was just rampant wickedness. And God graciously restrains wickedness in this world. In a book that some of the men in the church are reading through at the moment, Biblical Doctrine, we read this: apart from God's grace, the full expression of humanity's fallen nature would be unleashed in society with catastrophic results. God restrains wickedness in the world currently. You may look around and see sin abounding, wickedness abounding, but God is restraining wickedness. Through our consciences, God has given us consciences so that the weight of our sin sometimes keeps us from wickedness. The family is to be a restraint against wickedness. And our government restrains wickedness, and the police force that is appointed by the government. Can you imagine what this country would be like if all restraints from the government were lifted? Turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans 13. And here we see how God has given governing authorities not for the prime purpose of helping the economy flourish, but actually to restrain wickedness and to promote good. Romans chapter 13. Here we see that the chief duty of civil authority is to limit wrongdoing. We see in the Old Testament and the New Testament this being God's design. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Do you see there? It's plain. Governing authorities are instituted, put in positions of power, whether it be through a democratic process or not. They're appointed by God. And although they fail to do it perfectly, and in some instances are opposed to God themselves, the reason that they are instituted by God is that they might encourage good and limit wrongdoing. And they are given authority to do that. This is what John MacArthur wrote. The law of God in the heart has a threat, conscience, which will pile guilt on. The family has a threat, the rod which will discipline the disobedient child. Civil government has an even greater force, even a deadly force if necessary. He goes on to say, civil government is a God-ordained institution to restrain sinners so that we can be civilized, enjoy a measure of peace and joy in life and God's creation. End quote. The world is not as bad a place as it could be. If God were to take away his restraining hand, it would literally be hell on earth. This is common grace. This is what we all enjoy. God keeping the lid on wickedness. So first point, we see sin in the land, but God restraining wickedness. But secondly, we see God removes sin. Second point, God removes sin. Look with me at verse 9. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. I lifted my eyes and saw, this is almost like a separate vision, but it's not, because it's the same basket with the wickedness inside. But now two women come forward. And we see this basket removing iniquity, removing wickedness. Look back with me at chapter 2. We've seen in these visions how, do you remember, the prophet is simply explaining what he's seen and is confused. The interpreting angel is helping him. But sometimes he sees things that are on the horizon. They're far away. And other times he sees things that are close at hand. Almost like when we look at the hills and we're not sure if there's a whopping great valley in between them. They all merge into one. Most of what Zechariah sees is future. And in chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Listen to the sermon that I preached then if you want to hear more about how he will do this. But notice that phrase there, in the Holy Land. How is it that the land will be holy? It is because he will purge the land of wickedness. He will remove wickedness. And that's what we see in chapter 5. The land will be holy because God will remove wickedness. Verse 9, two women came forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. They were taking it away. Who are they? It's not the Lord who removes the basket. Remember how in chapter 5, as the flying scroll goes out, we're told, I will send it out. But here it's two winged women who come and take this. Are they good angels? Well, I think not. Good angels are always men, referred to as men in the Bible. These seem to represent demonic creatures of some sort. Furthermore, they have wings of storks. Storks are unclean animals. And notice in verse 11, they take this basket away, but to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it, a temple for it. They're not wanting to destroy this wickedness. They're wanting to establish this wickedness. And when this house, this temple is prepared for it, they will set the basket down there on its base. This word base throughout the Old Testament is always used for furniture within the temple, for idols being put on their bases, for example. They're going to try and establish wickedness in this land of Shinar. So it's not the Lord who removes the wickedness, but these agents of evil acting under the sovereignty of God. In fact, if you think about it, the reason that the interpreting angel is able to say exactly what is happening and even where this basket is being taken is because this is what God has determined. This is what will happen because God has predetermined it. So these two winged women, these demonic creatures of some sort, were simply God's agents for his purpose. God working out his purposes according to the counsel of his perfect will. We see time and time again in the Bible, don't we, how God uses evil for his good, perfect purposes. Think about how the Babylonians were used to bring judgment, just and holy judgment upon the people of Judah. How it was the wicked Chaldeans who came and took them to Babylon. Think about how it was the pagan King Cyrus whom God used. He stirred up his heart such that this Persian king would send this remnant back to Jerusalem. Time and time again, we see in Scripture that God is not overtaken by evil. And if there's one thing I want you to come away with from chapter 5 of Zechariah, it's the fact that God is sovereign. And sin and wickedness and evil is not happening, taking place where God has a blind spot, where he's somehow dropped the ball and he's not in perfect control of what's happening. But rather that God uses even wickedness for his good purposes. And there is one grand demonstration over and above every demonstration in the Bible where God's good, glorious, wonderful purposes are carried out through the wickedness of mankind. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. You should have known we'd be going here. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been in prison. Now they get out of prison by God's powerful hand. They're released. The believers are praying. And they pray to God, whom they address as despot in the original language. It's translated sovereign Lord. Despot, the one who is in absolute, complete, undeniably in control. He is the one who's large and in charge. They pray, Acts 4, verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And now they quote Psalm 2, which speaks about the uprising of nations against Christ and how foolish they are. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. What does God do? Psalm 2. He laughs. He who is in the heavens laughs. Their attempts to foil his purposes are futile. They don't realize that actually they're working according to his predetermined plan. Psalm 2. Looking ahead to this day, when wicked men would conspire against Christ and have him crucified. And this is what we see in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This wickedness, this conspiring against Christ, wanting to get rid of him, crucifying him, in the midst of two common criminals. But what did they do? They did whatever, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The greatest wickedness that has ever been committed, that ever will be committed, the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the glory of God. In the Gospels, you see Christ referring to the crucifixion as his glory, where something of God's divine, praiseworthy attributes are put on display. His holy hatred of sin, his mercy and grace towards sinners, and his complete and absolute control, even of wickedness. And so we go back to Zechariah chapter 5. And we see that these agents of evil are actually under the sovereign rule of God, and they take the iniquity of the land and the wickedness, and they take it off to where? Well, verse 11, because Zechariah doesn't know, they're taken to the land of Shinar. Presumably he doesn't see any of this happening. He's just wondering where it's being taken. And he's told it's being taken to Shinar. Notice that it's not being annihilated. There's some people today who say that one day God will annihilate all wickedness. Some people find comfort in that. They don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they think that when they die, they'll just cease to be. And that because they're not trusting in Christ, they will be annihilated. That's not true. Sin must be paid for. And for those of us who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, he paid for our sin in full. But for those who reject Christ, there is going to be an eternity of paying for their sin in hell. It's not annihilated, it's not obliterated. But here, this basket, the iniquity and the wickedness is taken to the land of Shinar. A house is going to be built there, and when it's prepared, it is going to be put on its base. Shinar, you know, in the Old Testament, six times Shinar is mentioned. First of all, it's where Nimrod builds a city. It is not only Babylon, but it's the region of what became known as Babylon. And you know what happened there? You know what happened? Genesis 11, we read on the plains of Shinar. The Lord had said several times to the people that he had created, he had given them life, and he said, multiply and fill the earth. And they got to the land of Shinar, and they said, you know what? We're not going to fill the earth. We'll settle here. And they decided that they wanted to make a name for themselves. And they wanted to build a great big tower up to the heavens. They were rejecting the rule of God. Specifically, they'd been told to fill the earth, and they decided to settle. And they wanted to rob God of his glory. They wanted a name for himself. Isn't it ironic. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The very next chapter, the Lord chooses this wandering man who lives in a tent, and he says, "Hey, Abraham, I'm choosing you, and I'm going to make your name great." They wanted to make a name for themselves. And the Lord gave them lots of different languages and scattered them over the face of the earth. The point being that Shinar, Babylon it became known as, is a symbol of the wickedness of mankind, the opposition of mankind against God. And there we're told a house, a temple would be built, and wickedness would be established there. Well, there's not much to go on here, but as we have more revelation, we see that this is looking ahead to what is mentioned in Revelation 17 and 18. The great Babylon, where actually the Antichrist would establish a worldwide kingdom opposed to God. He would actually claim himself to be God. But of course, future revelation also tells us that he will be destroyed. We're told that the nations that are opposed to God will come together and that they will make war on the Lamb. This is what we read in Revelation. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Do you remember how in Genesis 3, chapter 3, we're given the first promise of the gospel? If you know your Bibles, you know that Adam and Eve sin. We have the fall, they rebel against Almighty God, and sin comes into the world, and with sin, death. But God gives a wonderful promise. He tells Eve that through her seed will come one whose heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of Satan. So there in Genesis 3, we have the promise of the Satan crusher. And just a few chapters later, we see that one of the people have a child, and they name their child in the hope that their child is a Satan crusher, that he's going to free them from sin and its effects. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment to that promise. But the point being that there in Genesis 3, we hardly see anything. All we're told is that there is going to be one who will come, who himself will be bruised, a seed of the woman, but he will destroy Satan. In 1 John, we read, don't we, that Christ came to destroy the works of the evil one. Well, here in Zechariah 5, we can see that this revealing is looking ahead to many things, but ultimately to Christ coming again and removing the presence of sin once and for all. We see here alluded to, yes, the establishment of great Babylon, but we know how the story ends because we have it revealed in Scripture. For the people of Judah, this would be an encouragement. They're living in the midst of sinful people. They're a minority. They know the sin of their own heart, and here is a promise that sin and wickedness is going to be removed, but they don't know how. We do. We know that the one who came to take the penalty of sin on our behalf, the one who came to free us from the power of sin, is also the one who is coming again to once and for all take away the presence of sin and to cast it all into the fire that burns forever and ever. Christ will have his victory. He is the Lamb who triumphs. And so if we go to the very end of the Bible, if we go to Revelation 21, we see the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, and we see this new Jerusalem. And one of the emphases there in the book of Revelation is the fact that in this new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, guess what? There will be no sin. There will be no lawlessness. There will be no wickedness. Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." The Lord Jesus cast death and Hades into the fire, we're told. Death shall be no more. No more consequences of sin, because there's no more sin. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then listen to this. Think of this new Jerusalem, this glorious city, the dwelling place of God. They will enjoy God, but the wicked will be left outside, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In the new Jerusalem, God's glory will be manifest, and there will be no sin, no wickedness. We're told again, Revelation 21, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here in Zechariah 5, just in embryonic form, if you like, we see God removing sin, removing wickedness. And we have more revelation, and we see that that's going to finally happen when Christ comes back. And all sin, all wickedness is once for all going to be removed. Zechariah 5 should terrify unbelievers. Those who have not yet found forgiveness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are in Christ, this is comforting. We hate our sin. We want an end of sin. We look around and we see wickedness. And you might be tempted sometimes to think that God doesn't notice or God doesn't care. But God will judge all wickedness. We see that in the flying scroll. And God presently is restraining wickedness, and one day he will remove it once and for all from the presence of his people. 2 Peter 3, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is where righteousness dwells. This is our hope. This is our expectation. It's a beautiful description of heaven. It's a place where no sin, no wickedness can corrupt or spoil. And this is where we will enjoy sweet fellowship with the King of Kings forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for what we see. We know that sin spoils and we hate sin. Thank you that you are a God who is only holy, and you hate sin so much more than we do. Thank you that we see in these chapters how it is you judge sin. Thank you that we have the provision of a great Saviour, one in whom we can trust, such that we don't ever have to fear your judgment. Thank you that in Christ we are no longer under the power of sin, and thank you that in Christ, the one we long to see, we have one who will one day do away with all sin. We long for that day. We long for the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Christ himself dwelling in our midst. Oh Lord, would you please work in us such that we would long for that day all the more, that we would pursue holiness and godliness all the more, such that we would delight in you and trust in you all the more, having this sure and certain hope that one day you will do away with sin once and for all. Amen.